Well, it's good to be with you this evening. Thank you very much for the kind invitation. And having heard that lovely testimony, I should really confess that I have a significant birthday coming up in the next few months. And without mentioning the number, it's a birthday that's associated with receiving a pension. Well, I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when I was 16, when I was at school, and I preached my first sermon the same week I left school, when I was 18, and I went on from there to pastor a couple of churches, one for 7.5 years, one for 21 years, and then the present church I'm associated with, which is in Bradford, interestingly enough. I understand your new pastor is coming from Bradford. The present church I'm associated with, I've been there for 8 years, travelling to and fro from Windermere in the Lake District, which may seem rather strange, but that was because the Bradford church was almost reaching the point of closure. They were desperate for help, and I agreed to stand in, and the standing in has gone on for 8 years. The congregation has increased a little, but is still a small congregation. And so we value your prayers for that work. We have two services every Lord's Day, morning and afternoon. And as I say, the congregation has increased, but is still very small. You might wonder what my connection with Shetland is, of course. So I should just tell you that before I read the scriptures. I first came to Shetland in 1975. Didn't know anything about travelling to Shetland. And we got held up in traffic on the way to Aberdeen and missed the boat. It was just going out as my friend and I arrived at the harbour. And we said, what can we do? And they said, nothing, there's no more sailing till Thursday. In those days, there was only two per week. I think it was Monday and Thursday. And so they gave us our money back. And we got we drove to Inverness. We stayed in an hotel overnight. And we got a plane the next day up to Shetland. That was my first visit in 1975. I continued to come on holiday to Shetland. I first preached in Shetland in 1976 in the Skerris Kirk, in the days when Basil Thorne was the missionary there. His widow still lives in Lerwick. I've seen her in recent times. That was my first preaching in Shetland. I continued to come on holiday over the years, and about 15 years ago, I began to think it would be lovely to have a house up here to retire into. And to cut a long story short, so we don't take into the preaching time, I do now have a house in West Burraforth, quite close to the Papastour Ferry Terminal, which I've had for 4 years. And so I'm quite a regular visitor now. I can only manage about 4 Sundays each year, otherwise the congregation get rather restive if I'm away too often. But obviously we do need somebody who will take the work on at Bradford ultimately, someone who will live in the community and not be travelling the distance that I am, and eventually to release me from that calling in the Lord's time to come up to Shetland. So I'm here rather more often than 4 times a year, but I have to make it between weekends, just Mondays to Fridays, Mondays to Saturdays. So it's good to be with you. Thank you very much for inviting me. And we'll turn now to the Word of God, having told you just a little bit about myself. And I'm reading the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah. It's only 11 verses, reading from verse 1 of the first chapter of Nehemiah. I'm reading from the Authorized Version, so you may find it slightly different if you have another version. Let us hear the word of God together. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. May the Lord be pleased to bless that reading of his own precious word. I've entitled the message this evening, The Problem and the Prayer. The Problem and the Prayer. I'm sure many of us here tonight have problems. But what do we do about those problems? Well, we'll see for a little time this evening what Nehemiah did about the terrible problems that afflicted him at this particular time. Nehemiah had just heard bad news from a far country. What was he to do about it? The problem and the prayer, we'll look at each of those this evening. When there's a problem, the worldly person says, where there's a will, there's a way. But the Christian says, where there's a problem, there's a prayer. Or where there's a sorrow, there's a supplication. And that was so in Nehemiah's experience. And that ought to be so in our experience. When there's a problem, we don't go to our worldly friends to ask for the solution, the answer to it. But we come before the throne of grace. And we're to come boldly before that throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Nehemiah is an interesting character. He was probably born during the captivity of the Jews. His father had not returned under the decree of Cyrus, and somehow Nehemiah rose to prominent position in the court of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Perhaps he was rather like Joseph in the book of Genesis, who rose to become effectively the prime minister in the palace of Pharaoh, second in command only to Pharaoh. Nehemiah became the cupbearer, as he describes himself in the very last words of that chapter, the cupbearer to the Persian king and an official of the royal household. I understand the cupbearer, he would have been a sort of master of ceremonies, and one of his duties as cupbearer was to test the wine before it reached the king, in case it had been poisoned. It sounds to me rather a dangerous occupation, and one hopes that it wasn't poisoned or Nehemiah's employment would have come to an end. But they were days of terrorism too, just as we're living in now, and the king could have been assaulted and killed during the night, and one of Nehemiah's duties was to guard the sleeping quarters of the monarch. But God was going to use Nehemiah in a most remarkable way to work out his purposes for the Jews. And it's often when we reach the point of having insurmountable problems in our lives that God begins to move. And God begins to use us in a way that we've never experienced before. or that we might have an eye of faith to see these things in our lives. I often think of the first book of Samuel, how the days were extremely dark at that time. And we read about Eli, the priest, in the shrine at Shiloh, and how dark those days were. The Bible says there was no open vision. The word of the Lord was rare. The lamp was burning dim before the sacred ark. And yet, all that time, during those dark days, God was preparing the young Samuel to be a mighty leader in Israel. And perhaps today we look around and we see the blackness and the darkness of the nation and of the world indeed, but the nation that we know. We see so much sin, we see so much degradation, we see so much evil. And in recent weeks we've seen so much terrorism and so many lives that have been needlessly lost. And we say everything looks black. Nothing is happening, and the Christians are becoming marginalized in our society. And yet at those times, these are often the very times when God is moving. We cannot see him moving, but his Holy Spirit is nonetheless moving and bringing his sovereign purposes to pass. Nehemiah was prepared to forego the luxury of the royal court in order to go 1,000 miles approximately to Jerusalem to organize the rebuilding of the walls. And remarkably, he went with the full authority of the king of Persia. The name Nehemiah actually means Jehovah comforts. And Nehemiah had a ministry of comfort to the troubled Jews who were living amongst the rubble of the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. The king made him governor of Judah for 12 years, approximately from 445 BC to 431 BC. And the key words in the book of Nehemiah are undoubtedly prayer and work. Nehemiah prayed much, but Nehemiah worked much. The first seven chapters speak about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. The latter chapters deal with the revitalizing of the people of God, and both of these are necessary. So we're going to look, first of all, a little bit at the problem, and then to look at the prayer. And I have four brief thoughts concerning the problem, and four slightly longer points concerning the prayer. First of all, the problem. Nehemiah had an important position in life, but unfortunately he was in the wrong land, and the problem was a long way away in Jerusalem. Nehemiah was a Jew in the palace of the king. It was a good place for him to be, employment-wise, but it was a difficult place from which to fulfill the will of God. Nehemiah had to realize that all things work together for good to those who love God. And he retained in his heart a great love of his native land and of his people, even though he was separated from them by distance. I wonder how much we love the Lord's house and the Lord's people. How much do we miss the fellowship of the church when we're unavoidably detained, whether it by work or by illness or whatever? If we cannot fellowship with God's people on the Lord's day, do we really miss it? I trust we do. Secondly, Nehemiah was a long way from the problem. Judah was 1,000 miles away. There were no aeroplanes in those days. It was a long journey, and a journey that could only be undertaken and authorized by the king. Some of the Jews had already returned to Jerusalem 100 years earlier under Zerubbabel in 537 BC. Some had returned under Ezra in 458 BC. 142 years earlier, King Nebuchadnezzar had left the city in ruins. He was a long way from the city. Thirdly, the news of the devastation in Jerusalem left Nehemiah deeply troubled. Why was he so concerned? We might have thought that he was in a comfortable position, earning a good salary, his future was secure. Why was he so concerned about his own people? Because he believed the Jews were God's chosen people. He believed the land that had been given to them by a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, that still pertained to the situation. Nehemiah wanted to see the purposes of God fulfilled as regards the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would spring from God's covenant people. And in our terms, of course, we see the purpose of God fulfilled in his plan for his people, the church of Jesus Christ. For Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, in the year 445 BC, Hanani, Nehemiah's brother, brought this sad tidings to him of the problem in Jerusalem. The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. That's why Nehemiah was deeply troubled. And this sad news was to change his life entirely and to be a turning point in the history of God's people. And then fourthly, the people in Nehemiah's homeland were suffering. It was a hard time for them. They were in affliction, humiliation, reproach. The gates were burned with fire. They were in a low state. Sometimes we think the church is in a low state. I know many of our churches are without ministers and pastors, and we feel ourselves oftentimes to be in a low state. But we have that great promise that Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I remember a few years ago visiting a chapel that had closed, and the elderly man who had the key was showing me around, and it was so sad to visit the vestry and see the portraits of former ministers in different generations, and I expressed great sadness at what I saw. And he said, "Well, if the Lord doesn't build his church, we certainly will never build it." And how very true that is. If the Lord doesn't build his church, we certainly will not do so. Not only were the ruins of Jerusalem left by Nebuchadnezzar, but a previous attempt to rebuild the walls had been crushed. Jerusalem was now on its own, and the future of God's people lay with this little remnant of God's people. We today are a remnant in the midst of a dark generation. But we are to be salt and light in our communities, and we are to remember that God is sovereign and that he is still on the throne, and he is our God forever and forever. Oh, that in the midst of these situations, we may be like Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, and that we may be happy if we are reproached for the name of Christ. Those were the problems. But let's look at the prayer. It's easy to talk about problems, but let us look at the answer, the prayer. There's a fourfold prayer of Nehemiah here, and it's for a fourfold problem. The Spirit of God impressed upon Nehemiah the reality of the situation. He grasped the complexity of the situation, and what did he do? Interestingly, the very first thing Nehemiah did when he heard this sad news, the Bible says he sat down and wept. Sometimes it's very difficult to sit down. I find it very difficult. I like to be up and doing. I like to react quickly to things and be up and doing and do things. It's very hard to sit down and to wait upon God. Nehemiah's diary spans round about 12 months. And the first thing he records in this wonderful book, because the book of Nehemiah reads like a diary, it's very personal, it's a narrative by Nehemiah. He sat down and wept. The Jews ought to have been a light among the nations, but now they'd become something of an international joke. The city and its inhabitants were defenseless, and this situation became Nehemiah's personal sorrow. Well, let's just look at his prayer. First of all, he addresses his prayer to the great God of heaven. That's a confidence builder, isn't it? He addresses his prayer to the great God of heaven. And I love this because Nehemiah puts the praise and worship of God above everything else. We have a tendency and a temptation that when difficulties arise, those are the things we're going to pray for, and we sometimes forget that to worship God and to praise him is our first task. To enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And this is what Nehemiah did. He acknowledged God to be the most powerful God over all the nations. He refers to him as great and terrible, but a God who has mercy for those who keep his covenant and obey him. And Nehemiah prays earnestly. The commentators tell us that he prayed for about 4 months before he did anything. He was a patient man. From December to March, approximately, he was in prayer before God. And it was God-centered prayer. It wasn't centered around Nehemiah and what he felt, although he was in great sorrow. He was enabled to rise above his situation and to worship God. It was what James would have called in his epistle, effectual fervent prayer. And you notice he postpones his very necessary cry for help until he's first of all given God his due place. He mounts to heaven in prayer. His perspective is right. He reflects on the character of God and is in turn encouraged in him. Secondly, Nehemiah does something else that's very important. Before he prays for his own needs, he confesses his sins before God. And he confesses the sins of the nation. He's speaking on behalf of his people. He recognizes his own sin. He recognizes the national sin. Penitence, conviction of sin, is so vital in our Christian experience. The psalmist says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So as we come to God in prayer, we must also confess our sins. For if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here Nehemiah comes before God and he identifies himself with his fellow Jews. He confesses the sins of the nation. And how relevant this is to us today. When our land has passed laws which are totally at variance with the word of God, ought we not as Christians not only to confess our own sins, but to confess the sins of the nation? The nation will not confess its sins. Oh, that we might recognize that righteousness exalteth a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. Oh, that we may confess the sins of our land, that we have turned everyone to his own way, that we have forsaken much of our national heritage and our Christian background. And of course, we may say, well, it's not our fault. We are not to blame. It's very easy to say that. But oh, that we might remember that we share in the sin of Adam, our federal head, Romans chapter 5. We all inherit that sinful nature, the tendency to sin, the actual sin. The first Adam, our first parent, transmitted that sin right down to us so that we are born in sin, we're shapen in iniquity. That's why the Lord Jesus is referred to as the last Adam, who reverses the curse of the first Adam. The first Adam was a living soul, the Bible says. The second Adam was a quickening spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ has reversed the curse of sin of the first Adam, that in our lives he can forgive us our sins and give us that clean heart and give us that robe of righteousness that he has wrought out for us. So Nehemiah confesses that the people have not kept the laws and the statutes that were given to them. Oh, how hard it is to keep God's laws. They have an impossibly high standard. We cannot keep them. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need someone who has kept the law in its entirety. Every jot and tittle of the law he's kept on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect man, the God-man. The one who has come to give his life a ransom for his people. The one who has come to redeem his people to God and to present them ultimately without spot and without blemish. Nehemiah confesses his sins and those of the nation. Thirdly, Nehemiah recalls the promises that God had made. Verses 8 and 9 tell us of this. And this is the basis upon which Nehemiah is praying. This is the ground he stands on. He recalls those things that God has said in earlier generations. Nehemiah obviously knows and understands those scriptures that were extant at the time. He'll have heard about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He'll have heard about the wonderful promises to God's people. And he prays with those things in mind. Not that God needs any reminding of his promises, but Nehemiah reminds him nonetheless that these things have been said in previous generations and that God is faithful to his promise. Nehemiah's intercession is very similar to Moses' intercession for his people. He doesn't want to see the people of God extinguished. And so he prays with those things in mind as he comes before God. And fourthly, Nehemiah's prayer is an appeal to God on the basis of a relationship that he has with God. He recalls the fact that Israel as a people belongs to God. They've been redeemed out of Egypt. It's all a beautiful type, of course, of God's church. It's all a type of salvation and redemption being brought out of the bondage of Egypt into the land of Canaan. And Nehemiah prays with this in mind before God. He says, "These are thy people whom thou hast redeemed." You see, the church of Jesus Christ depended upon the survival of the Jews. And all these things in the book of Nehemiah point to the glorious Messiah who would come when God would complete his work. Nehemiah stands in the breach and pleads for mercy. Will we stand in the breach in our day and plead for God's mercy? I trust we will. And I trust that individually, each one of us will have come before God in our lives to plead the precious blood of Jesus. It is our perfect plea. It is our only plea. There is no salvation in any other name other than the name of Jesus. And he is the one who knows his sheep, and they hear his voice. They hear the voice of the shepherd and enter in. Those who are ordained to eternal life will come in due course to the truth of the gospel. And we have that glorious assurance that no one who comes to him will be cast out. So Nehemiah, the problem and the prayer. He prays for all these months before he approaches the king. Even though he's in the king's employment, even though he sees the king every day, he doesn't approach the king for 4 months. And if we'd time this evening to go into chapter 2 and expound that, we'd learn of Nehemiah's communion with God and how it led to a conversation with the king, how it led to the confirmation that all this was according to God's will. Provisions were made for his journey, his call to the people to gather them together, to build the walls, and the conflicts with those who sought to oppose the work. Chapter 2 is the confirmation of everything that we have seen in chapter 1. Nehemiah, the problem and the prayer. Problems were not over for Nehemiah. He was to be assailed by those who opposed the work, Sanballat and different ones, who we read about in the scriptures. His problems would not be over. Our problems will not be over. While we're here this side of glory, our problems will not be over. But we have a great God, a God who says, "Turn to me," a God who is building his church, a God who is preparing that bride for his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day that church will come down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for a husband, in a day when there'll be no more sorrow or tears or pain, because the former things will have passed away. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and encourage us in our problems, that we might know the power of our prayers in those situations. Amen.